Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gamia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, senior pastor here at GBC, and I hope that you're encouraged as you continue to follow Jesus. In the first of two different messages this week, we have a look at a turning point in John's gospel and what it means for us to follow Jesus through death.
If you have your Bibles with you, I want to turn to John chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 20 and then share some reflections on this text. So John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come. The Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So this passage that we're looking at this morning marks a really significant turning point in the gospel. We've been exploring what it means to follow Jesus in John's gospel and have noted that John gives us a very different kind of depiction of following Jesus than we find in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yet in all four gospel accounts, there is a turning point that comes in the book. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the turning point is Peter's confession of Jesus, when he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And from that point on, Jesus begins to teach that he will have to die as the Messiah. And to some regard, the turning point in John's gospel is also much the same. That it's after Martha makes the great confession of the book, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that the narrative begins to change. And chapter 13 kind of marks, well, the beginning of the end. It's the first episode of the last season of that Netflix thing you're watching. It's the last semester of the degree that you've been studying for. It's the last act. It opens this last climactic scene as Jesus goes to the cross. And John really kind of collapses the narrative. So in the synoptic accounts, once again, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on the donkey's back. You remember that story, Palm Sunday? And then there's a whole bunch of stuff that happens in that week, most of which is the growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. There's a whole bunch of stuff that Jesus has to say about the destruction of Jerusalem and all of those sorts of things. In John, it gets compressed. So in John chapter 12, the section before that, which was just read, it's when Jesus comes to Jerusalem. There's a brief interaction, and then basically we're into the Last Supper. And that takes up the bulk of the end of John's account. So we're in this kind of significant turning point. And what turns the narrative is this very strange little story of some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. Now, I don't know if you noticed, even as you heard the reading, that the Greeks start the narrative and then they are ignored the rest of the way. Did you notice that? Some Greeks come to Philip and they say, "Hey, we'd like to see Jesus." We don't know why they came to Philip. Maybe they were Greeks from the Decapolis on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and so his accent sounded familiar, and because they had more interaction with Greeks, they thought that's a good place to start. Maybe that was it. Maybe they were God-fearers from somewhere in the nation, and they just happened to choose Philip randomly as one of the disciples of Jesus. We don't know. They want to see Jesus. I don't know why Philip can't figure that one out on his own. I don't know why he has to go find his brother Andrew and say, "What do we do with this?" I don't know why they couldn't figure it out and they had to both go to Jesus. But once they get to Jesus, all the talk about the Greeks disappears. We don't even know if they're there. The impression we get is that they came to Philip and said, "Can we see Jesus?" He said, "Just wait here." Goes to see Jesus eventually, and then Jesus just starts talking. The Greeks may never actually have gotten to see Jesus, which is a little bit strange. But notice what happens when they come, when Philip and Andrew come to Jesus. He says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, this language of the hour actually arriving is what pivots the gospel. In John chapter 2, at the festival, at the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus is asked by his mother to do something about the lack of wine. And Jesus' response to his mother is, "My hour has not yet come." Two other times in the gospel, we're told that Jesus escapes capture and arrest because his hour had not yet come. There's this sense that there's this waiting and growing anticipation of the hour to arrive, the hour when Jesus' glory will be fully revealed, when the will of the Father will become perfectly clear. When there's this sense that we've been waiting, and what sparks it is some Greeks who say, "We'd like to see Jesus." It's a bit strange, a bit haphazard, isn't it? If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 includes the passage or the reference to the Son of Man. And many scholars believe that Jesus chose this as his self-designation. It's his favorite way to describe himself in the synoptics, right? He talks about himself as the Son of Man. And the passage in Daniel chapter 7 starts in verse 13. The context is that Daniel has had a series of really frightening visions. Four different beasts appear, and they're all kind of more horrific than the previous one. And the last of them has seven horns, and then some of the horns fall out, and there's another horn that's boastfully speaking, and the people of God are in strife. And it's the kind of vision that if you had it last night, you would not share it this morning for fear that people would look at you funny. Like, it's a really awkward vision. But in the midst of these four beasts all showing up and wreaking havoc, then there's a turning point in the vision. And it's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And this passage seems to kind of provide us with a couple of insights into how Jesus understood his ministry. So for instance, not only is the title the Son of Man seemingly from Daniel chapter 7, Jesus seems to have used that because it didn't have any messianic baggage. In other words, Daniel 7 was not seen by Jews as a prediction of the Messiah. So Jesus could actually describe himself as being the Son of Man without kind of freaking everybody out, or worse, firing everybody up that he was the Messiah. It also kind of picks up this language in Jesus' description of the destruction of Jerusalem in the synoptic accounts, which takes place in this last week of his life, where he makes reference to the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. There's this moment of authority being given. But the piece that I think links to John 12 is that the Son of Man comes, is given authority, glory, and then all nations come to him. All nations, all languages, people from all over. John chapter 12, some Greeks asked, "Can we see Jesus?" Now, in terms of fulfillment of the prophecy, I'm not convinced that a few Greeks is kind of the scene that Daniel saw in chapter 7, right? "And in my vision at night, I saw three Greeks talk to Andrew, who left them alone and never and kind of brought them to Jesus." But for Jesus, this is what sparks it. This is what sparks it, right? At this point, as the Gentiles have come, we want to see Jesus. Now, he says, the hour has come. And this hour is an hour of glory. But as we've been reminded, it wasn't a matter of Jesus saying, "Give me your glory. Whatever glory you have, give it to me because I am worthy of that glory." No. Instead, this is the demonstration of his glory. Let me reveal my glory to you again. In the various signs that John has counted for us, the seven distinct moments where Jesus has done something that has revealed his glory, it has demonstrated his glory, and now the hour has come when his glory will be fully revealed. But it's not going to be revealed quite like Daniel 7 seems to suggest, is it? Because Jesus' glory is not going to be one of taking that authority, of entering into Jerusalem and ruling, of finally raising an army and establishing a geopolitical nation. That's not what Jesus is going to do at all. What is Jesus going to do? Well, the heading kind of gives it away, doesn't it? Jesus predicts his death. The hour has come, the moment has arrived. We're about to enter into the final climactic stage of everything that the Father has willed for me. And what has the Father willed for me? Verse 24, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. If you kind of flip ahead to verse 31, Jesus tells us a little bit more. He says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This is the hour that has arrived. Jesus' death is now imminent. And the rest of the story is going to be Jesus reflecting upon and teaching about what it means for us to follow Jesus through death. Because that's the added implication, right? Not only is there a turning point in the gospel where suddenly Jesus begins to think and speak differently about what's happening, where he begins to unpack the final act, that also has implications then for our following him too. As we've been saying for a while, and you've heard me say this for years really, anyone can begin to follow Jesus. It's the beautiful part of Jesus in the Gospels. I find it so incredibly inviting that Jesus' first question to his disciples is not, do you believe that I'm the Son of God? I mean, most of their answer would have been, and you are who? Well, like they didn't know him. He doesn't demand that they believe in him to start following him. He also doesn't give them the pop quiz, does he? He doesn't stop and say, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Simon, you guys want to follow me? Daniel 7, tell me, how does that relate to the hour arriving? And how will you spot it when it happens? He doesn't do that. Nor does he say, listen, you guys are fine. You're kind of wonderful Jewish young men, but really I'm going to demand a higher level of holiness. So here's the standard. Would you live up to that? And once you have achieved a certain degree of holiness, then you can begin following me. It's the beautiful part of following Jesus, isn't it? Anyone can start to follow Jesus. You do not need to know anything about him. You do not need to change your life to begin that process. You do not need faith to begin that process. But hear me now, believe me later. What happens is that as you begin to follow Jesus and spend time with him, you learn about who he is. And as you learn about who he is, you begin to learn the changes that are going to be part of following after him. And you will inevitably come to a point in your journey where you will be forced to ask the question, do I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Now, you'll probably get to come around that decision several times because it's not the sort of decision we can just make once. Because what Jesus goes on to say is in large part what he goes on to say in the synoptic accounts as well. If you follow on, after he describes his own life as being the kernel of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, he then says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Very similar to what we find in the other Gospels, isn't it? Right? If you want to hold on to your life, then you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. It's the same kind of language where we are being invited that to follow Jesus means that we too have to follow Jesus through death. If Jesus is going to have to go through death, to defeat death from the inside, if Jesus has to go through suffering in order to be glorified, for his glory to be fully revealed, for the will of the Father to be completely done, then you and I are invited into the same thing. We start by spending time with Jesus and we end up here. This is the heart of the crisis. Are we willing to follow Jesus through death? Now in chapter 11, when Lazarus dies and Jesus says, let's go to him. Thomas, you might recall, he says, let's go with him and we'll die too. Now he's not talking about this metaphorical dying. He's talking about we're just going to get killed by the religious leaders like everyone else is going to be. But we know that what Jesus is calling us to is that embracing of a life of self-sacrifice, where our goals are laid to one side to take up the goals of others, where our desires are set aside for the desires of others, where our priorities are placed to one side for the priorities of others, where our good, where our rights, where our power, where our authority, where our control is set aside so that we might serve others. And it's in fact this language of service that Jesus then implements. Because again, in the synoptic accounts, after Jesus does the whole piece about if you're going to try to save your life, you will lose it, he then says, if you are going to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. Very deliberate image of death, isn't it? You must take up the instrument of your own execution and follow me. Carry it around with you as a constant, perpetual reminder of what you're on about. But in John's gospel, there's an interesting change of language. Have a look. This is in verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So instead of the language of taking up one's cross, Jesus in John's gospel, or John takes a different saying of Jesus to describe the fact that we follow him, and by following, we are serving him. And this is a kind of an intriguing term for Jesus to use, mostly because at this point in the gospel, he hasn't used it. Chapter 12 opens with Martha, we're told, serving at this dinner that Jesus seems to be hosting at her house. I think it's interesting that she has just made the great confession of the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then we find her in the next scene, not celebrating with her brother who's been raised to life, but serving, we're told, as Jesus hosts this festival, this dinner, where not only Lazarus is, but where Mary then pours oil and perfume on him. And Jesus interprets that as preparing him for his death. It's intriguing in that space. But what do we do with this language of service? But there are a couple of places where I think we begin to see what this means. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 13. I mentioned that John compresses what we would call Holy Week, right? There's Palm Sunday, and then in the synoptic accounts, there's a whole bunch of stuff that happens before we get to Passover. And in John's account, John basically collapses it all. Jesus shows up on the donkey, and then the next thing you know, they're doing kind of Passover meal. But John's interest is not to talk about the establishment of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't talk about the meal itself. He doesn't talk about the symbolism of the bread and how Jesus changes that and says, this is my body broken for you. It takes the cup of the Passover and says, this is my blood. Instead, it goes in a completely different direction. And it begins with Jesus washing his disciples' feet. So the last comment that Jesus has about following him in chapter 12 is about following and service. And when Jesus really begins to step into this last act of his life, right, the last act of his completing the will of the Father, it begins with an act of service. You know the story. You know the context. Right? The servant who washed people's feet was the nobody servant, really? I mean, why would you pay any attention to the person who's washing your feet? It was one of the most menial tasks. And yet Jesus gets up from the table, takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. This is the moment that John focuses on. And then when Jesus finishes, he says in chapter 13, verse 12, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" In the synoptic accounts, we would expect some sort of a no. No, we're not entirely clear at all what you've just done. Jesus tells us, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. The one who follows me will serve me, and where I am, my servant will be." And lest we get confused that he is calling us to a physical martyrdom as kind of the pinnacle of our life, we're now given this example of service, of being willing to say that nothing is above me, or sorry, nothing is below me, nothing is beneath me. There's no task that I would say I can't do that because I am too important. But to be able to embrace any act of service, to set aside our dignity, to set aside our rights, to set aside our privilege, to set aside our gifts and abilities, our status, and say, it doesn't matter, I will serve. This is the model that Jesus provides us. But then in chapter 15, he comes again to this language of service. It's really intriguing because in chapter 15, verse 12, I mean, this is the long period of teaching in Jesus' gospel. He says in verse 12, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." Here's the critical verse, verse 15. "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends. For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." We are called to follow Jesus as his servants. But not as servants who have no idea what's happening, but because we have been given an insight into what Jesus is on about. If you go back to John chapter 2, where there is the wedding feast, right? The servants actually play a fairly important role in the story. Now, it's not the critical role, is it? I mean, the miracle is Jesus's. The glory revealed is Jesus's. The trust that the disciples place is in Jesus. And that's the way we should think about that story. But can I put it this way? If the servants had not filled the stone jars with water, there would have been no wine. And there would have been no revelation of Jesus' glory. And there would have been no trust placed in him. Now again, the focus is not on the servants. You with me? I don't want to make the story about the servants, but hear me on this one. Because they do play a critical role in that. I mean, they were at a wedding where they had just run out of wine. They probably had other things to do than fill some ceremonial jars with water so some up-and-coming rabbi could do who knows what he's going to do. I mean, I doubt that making it into wine was the first thing that popped into their heads. And yet they did. They did. And yet you and I are no longer servants in the sense of not knowing what Jesus is on about. We know what he's on about. He's about the restoration and renewal of all things according to the will of the Father. And we are his friends and servants. And so as those who are seeking to follow Jesus, if you are still on the journey, you think to yourself, you know what? I've come around to this. I've been following Jesus. I've been exploring who he is. I've been thinking about what it means to follow him in terms of changes in my life. I've been grappling with questions of faith. I'm not ready to make this decision yet. That's okay. Judas, the thief, was still in the midst of the 12 when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must serve me. There's plenty of time. But again, you will come back to this crisis point. But for those of us who have perhaps placed our faith in Jesus already, perhaps the most powerful discipleship question we can ask, the central question that we can have on our lips every morning is this: Lord Jesus, what are you doing today? and how can I help? Not for a moment thinking that we are the main actors in the event that follows. Not for a moment confusing our capacity with Jesus' capacity, but to see ourselves as his servants. Lord Jesus, what are you doing today to restore my family and my children and my neighbors and my classroom and my workplace and my church? What are you doing and how can I help? Is there a stone water jar that needs to get filled up so that when you show up, people see your glory and put their trust in you? Lord Jesus, what are you doing? How can I help? The discipleship question from John's gospel. Will you ask it? Will you dare to ask it? Because as we serve him, as we set his agenda above our own, his glory is revealed and lives be changed by Jesus.
As servants who know our master's business, the most powerful discipleship question we can ask is, Lord, what are you doing today? And how can I help? I hope you've been encouraged by this message and that your following after Jesus is enriched. Don't forget, you can join us for Sunday services at gbconline.org.au at 9:30 Australian Eastern Time, or visit our website at gamiabaptist.org.au for on-site service times. Thanks for joining us again this week, and until next time, God bless.